Lord, you've given us your word, and it's perfect. Your words are sure. They are right. They are pure. They are clean. And Lord, they make us wise. They teach us truth. They give us joy, rejoicing our heart. And they are words that will stand forever. So may we desire your words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It's Resurrection Sunday. We say Happy Easter, Resurrection Sunday. We've been looking at Psalm 18 as kind of a build-up to Resurrection Sunday. And there are some verses from Psalm 18 that I'm going to start with. We're going to go to Matthew 27, but Psalm 18 gave us some verses that we're not taking out of context when we apply them to Christ. In fact, what we're doing is we're going to their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So Psalm 18, although written hundreds of years before Christ became man, Jesus became a man, God became a man, lived a perfect life, died a sinner's death. Years before that, here is a prophecy regarding the death and resurrection of Christ. But I'm just going to read the part about the resurrection. Psalm 18, 43 to 46. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. That's speaking about ultimate redemption. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. Here is the fear of the Lord that we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. Here is Jesus Christ high and lifted up. And then verse 46 says, the Lord lives. This is the resurrection of Christ. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. This morning we sang a lot of alleluias. What does alleluia mean? It means praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So this morning we're praising the Lord. We're celebrating the genuine resurrection from death, real death, to life. The resurrection of our triumphant Savior. These are the things that we were singing about in those hymns. If you miss the words, you miss the purpose of those hymns. Yes, they are wonderful, lively songs to sing, but the theology in them is wonderful as well, because they speak about the triumphant, conquering Savior, the Savior who conquered death. Death could not hold him. Vainly, death says no one comes back to life, because Jesus Christ comes back to life. So there is a substantiation of this historical record, and it's given for us in the Word of God. It's prophesied in Psalm 18 as well as many other places. It's fulfilled in Matthew 28, Matthew's Gospel, and many other places. So this occurrence is of utter importance to our faith. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope. But because there is a resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, there is hope for us. That is not the common belief today. I stumbled across an article written for the Washington Post many years ago by Reza Aslan. And he writes for this article, this series called Five Myths. And the most recent ones are, just so you know, it's not just about religion. It's five myths about anything. So the most recent ones, five myths about the child welfare system. I didn't read that one. Five myths about Yellowstone. Thought about reading that one, but I didn't. Five myths about nursing. No interest at all for me. But you get the idea. There's five myths, and they just pick a random topic, seemingly random topic, and they write about it. Now, I don't read the Washington Post normally. I don't subscribe to it. I don't regularly look it up. I simply stumbled across this article as I was pondering the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is a relevant topic that Riza Aslan writes about, because this one is entitled Five Myths About Jesus. So this would probably be the majority report of what people think about Jesus. And right away, as I started reading the article, I could tell that he has very little trust in Psalm 19, the inerrancy of Scripture, the law of the Lord is perfect. He'd put a big question mark by that. No, we don't. We believe that. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. There are no errors in Scripture. The Scriptures don't lead us into error. And I could tell right away that this is the perspective that the author was coming from, because in his first myth about Jesus was him saying that it is a myth that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's the author. I know the Bible clearly states that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. And he says, no, that was made up by his followers in order to make his birth fit the fulfillment of prophecy. So instead of believing the Word of God, he doubts the Word of God. His reasoning takes him to the same way of thinking of the unbelievers in the day of Jesus Christ. Remember what they said. He's from Nazareth. We're from Nazareth. We've seen him grow up. We know who his mom is. We know who his dad is. We know you're from Nazareth. So although this author is quick to quote Scripture, he sides with those who don't believe the Scripture. He's quick to quote Scripture, but he quickly dismisses Scripture. So both the unbelievers of Jesus' day and the author of this article both deny that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That would just be too messianic. That would just be too easy for the followers of Jesus Christ. That's not my interest, though, this morning. That would be more of a topic for Christmas. My interest in the article was not about his birth, but myth number five. So I'm not going to give you all the others. From myth one to myth five. Myth five, and this is from 2013, so it goes a ways back. Myth number five, it was a myth that Jesus was buried in a tomb. It's a myth that Jesus was buried in a tomb. In other words, he knows what the Bible says about Jesus being buried in a tomb. He knows that Christians believe that Jesus is buried in a tomb. But according to this wise scholar, wise in his own eyes, scholar, he probably wasn't buried in a tomb. Here's his reason. I'm going to read what he writes about this. He says, the Gospels say, remember he's quick to quote Scripture, but quick to dismiss it. The Gospels say that after the crucifixion, Jesus' body was brought down from the cross and placed in a tomb. If that were true, it would have been because of an extremely unusual, perhaps unprecedented, act of benevolence on the part of the Romans. Crucifixion was not just a form of capital punishment for Rome. In fact, some criminals were first executed and then nailed to a cross. The primary purpose of crucifixion was to deter rebellion. That's why it was always carried out in public. It was also why the criminal was always left hanging long after he died. The crucified were almost never buried, because the point of crucifixion was to humiliate the victim and frighten witnesses. The corpse would be left to be eaten by dogs and picked clean by birds of prey. The bones would then be thrown onto a trash heap, which is how Golgotha, the place of Jesus' crucifixion, earned its name, the place of skulls. It is possible that unlike practically every other criminal crucified by Rome, Jesus was brought down from the cross and placed in an extravagant rock-hewn tomb fit for the wealthiest men in Judah, but it is not very likely. So he leaves a little bit of opening for it, but you can't believe everything you read, and especially not the Bible. But here is the truth, and this comes from Matthew 27, which is what we'll be looking at this morning. Matthew 27, verses 55 through 66. Here is the truth. Now, in the previous verses of Matthew 27, Jesus is crucified. He's yielded up his spirit. That means he's died. And now in Matthew 27, verses 55 through 66, you hear what the author of the article read but doubted. But let all doubt fade away as we learn from the Spirit of truth, from God's Word of truth. Verse 55, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled the large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, He's risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Tonight we're going to be in Matthew 28, which speaks of the resurrection of Christ. We're not going to leave Jesus in the tomb this morning. We are going to end with, He is risen. But for now, we're focusing on what the inerrant Word of God says, what the truth-giving Word of God says about Jesus being buried and the importance of Jesus' burial. And when the ladies get there, because on the Sabbath, they're not going to go and anoint his body. They're going to go on the day after the Sabbath, the eighth day or the first day of the week. And they're going to find the stone that the chief priests and Pharisees wanted guarded by the Romans. They're going to find that stone rolled away. And they're going to find that tomb empty. And that's because Christ has risen. But let's back up and consider three things on this Resurrection Sunday morning about the burial of Christ. Number one, once he died, our souls to save. You might recognize that from the first hymn that we sang, Christ the Lord is risen today. Once he died, our souls to save. Our second point will be, they laid his body in a rich man's tomb. And very few of you will know that lyric from Petra from years and years and years ago. And then the third, they're all from lyrics. The third one, vainly they steal the dead. We sang that this morning as well. Up from the grave he arose. It's the second verse of the second hymn we sang. So once he died, our souls to save. They laid his body in a rich man's tomb. And number three, vainly they steal the dead. Starting with, once he died, our souls to save. The Heidelberg Catechism that we read this morning asks questions and gives answers. So it's a method of teaching. That's what a catechism is. It's a method of teaching, question and answer. So question this morning about Jesus, and then the answer to teach us about Jesus. There's another question that asks, why was he buried? Why was he buried? And the answer is very simple. His burial testifies that he really died. His burial testifies that he really died. Now, I don't know what the author of the Washington Post believes, that he wasn't buried in a tomb, but he wasn't really dead. And, you know, when people say he came back to life, he didn't really come back to life. He was just revived. he was woozy. He passed out. And I don't know if that's their view or if their view is, you know what, he died, he's a good man. They didn't put him in a tomb because they don't do that. They let him hang on the cross for days and days and days. I don't know what his view is, but here we're looking at his burial and what the Word of God says. And the question is, why was he buried? To testify that he really died. This is a confirmed death. This is not Jesus being unconscious. He's not acting. He's really dead. And the proof of that is his burial. So I looked up a commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. It is written in the 1500s by Arsenius, but I don't have that copy. It's in German. I have a modern English commentary based on Arsenius, and he gives seven reasons about why Jesus was buried. I'm not going to give you all of them, but I'm going to give you three of them, and if you picked up the Keiki worksheet, the outline on there has these three reasons. So I think these are the most relevant to us. We're deep diving, but we're deep diving in a small detail. But again, we're looking at truth, and the truth that is given to us in God's Word teaches us about Christ, who we don't want to misunderstand. A lot of people misunderstand. The writer of the Washington Post article misunderstood Christ. We don't want to misunderstand Christ. So here's three things about his burial. Letter A, Jesus' burial is a confirmation of his death and the guarantee of our redemption. If Christ doesn't really die, then we don't die with him. If he doesn't rise from the dead, then we don't rise with him. That's what redemption is. It's new life in Christ. Redemption means that we are free. We are free from sin's bondage and death. We are forgiven of the sins that we've committed and will commit. We're fully restored. Yes, Christ is God's only Son, but we are adopted into the family of God. That's what redemption is. We're free, we are forgiven, we are restored. Arsenius talks about the burial discussion made in Matthew 27 and the other Gospels. He's pierced with a spear. And you might remember that. They went to break his legs, but he's already dead. And so they pierced him with a spear, and out comes blood and water. He's taken down from the cross. We read about that. It's the body asked for by Joseph of Arimathea. His body is taken down from the cross. He's anointed with spices. He's wrapped in linen. This was not a pleasant sight. I mean, we know how heavy it is to carry a 20-pound baby. Imagine carrying, you know, a full-grown man, taking him down from a cross. This is cumbersome. This is for all to see. And Joseph of Arimathea has gone from a quiet follower of Jesus to a very vocal and bold follower of Christ. Even to the point of voting against the religious leaders. Even to the point of asking, approaching Pilate and asking for the body. This is what he does. All of the things that cast doubt on, was Jesus really buried? All of those are answered for us in the Word of God. So all these processes that we read about are not made for someone who has fainted. Someone who has passed out. No, this is made for a corpse. So to understand this is to say that if he didn't really die, then we're not sure of our redemption. Because Christ must die. He must pay the penalty of death. The wages of sin is death. Christ must die in our place. And his burial shows us the certainty of his death, and his burial shows us the certainty of our redemption. Redemption is rescue or renewal, to be made new, saved from sin, saved from God's wrath. That's where we all are, under the wrath of God. But Jesus comes to deliver us or to save us from the wrath of God. We are bought with a price. The ransom is paid. We are set free. And because Jesus Christ really died, we can be sure of our redemption. That's what Ursinius points out for us. The second thing, letter B, that he points out for us is the burial of Christ is part of his humiliation. So the writer of that article, Washington Post article, talks about the humiliation and how that criminal would hang on the cross to serve as a warning for all to see. Do not cross Rome. It was cut short because Joseph asked for his body. But the humiliation is there. Who is this that hangs on a tree? It's the eternal Son of God, who left the glories of heaven to come to earth. His humiliation begins at his conception, that he would have to be formed in a womb, that he would have to be born, that he would have to learn how to walk and how to speak. And the Bible talks about how he grew in stature and he grew in obedience. The depth of the humiliation of Jesus Christ, though, takes us to the cross. But it's not over yet. Christ is going all the way. He's drinking the cup down to the bottom. What cup is it? It's the cup of the Father's wrath. And the only thing left after his death is the burial. Here's the final part of his humiliation. It's his burial. Ursinius says he was not unwilling. Listen to this. He was not unwilling to become a corpse for us. Wow. He was not unwilling to become a corpse for us. And one more. Letter C from Ursinius. He was buried to remove our fear of the grave. He was buried to remove our fear of the grave. Dying is a scary thing. We don't know how death is going to come. How many stories and movies are written about the coming of death, and you know, we're gripped thinking about these things, and death for ourselves seems so frightful. But we know that the death of Christ and his burial in the grave gives us freedom from fear. How so? It's not necessarily the fear of dying, but the fear of death that he takes care of. How does he do that? Because the grave could not hold him. Death could not keep him. Right? That's why we sang with such triumph, such vigor. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, right? Christ arose. So if you joined us, some of us went up to Waikane Congregational Church on Friday night, and one of the catechisms that we read there was, if Christ died for us so that we have eternal life, why do we still have to die? And the answer is, it's an end to our sinning. It's an end to our sinning. Because after the death of this sinful flesh, we go to be with our Savior, and sin is no more. And when he comes again, then our bodies and our souls will be reunited. But it's not like it's going to be this all over again. So if I die, you know, with blindness or with sore knees, that I'm going to have that in heaven. That's not what this is about. This is about those who are sown in corruption are raised incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter to read about resurrection. You know how a seed looks when it's put in the ground? Does it look like the tree that it's going to grow up to be? No. That's what our bodies are. They are seeds that are sown that will be raised incorruptible and new. So we don't know exactly what that's going to look like. There is some description given to us in the Scripture, but this is what we know. Because of Christ's victory over the grave, we, as believers in Jesus Christ, have victory over the grave. There's no need to fear the grave. Yeah, we fear death, understandably so. But we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear the grave because we know that Christ paid for our salvation. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. These are wonderful truths from our steadfast God. So our first point, Jesus Christ died and was buried. Buried to guarantee our redemption, buried as part of his humiliation, and buried to remove our fear of the grave. Point number two, they placed his body in a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man who had a tomb hewn out of a rock for himself. He's mentioned in all four Gospels. And you really have to suppress the truth in unrighteousness to not see it. It's there. He's always mentioned in connection to this burial of Jesus. And Matthew tells us, verse 57, the passage that we read, that Joseph of Arimathea had become a disciple of Jesus. And that's pretty important for us. He became a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And not only that, it tells us that he was rich. He was a rich man. His disciples were very poor. They were fishermen and poor. And now in his death, a rich man is taking him down from the tomb. Mark, in his gospel, adds to that picture. Mark 15:43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Remember who Pilate is. He's the one that said, he's innocent, but do what you're going to do. And he's the Roman governor. He's in charge. And so as a prominent member of the council, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council that condemned Jesus, Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. So in a time when his disciples had fled, in a time when others are cowering in the shadows, in a time when very few believe in Jesus, this rich man comes out with boldness. And because of his high-ranking position, he's able to go to Pilate to gather up the courage to stand before Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. And the writer of the Washington Post article is right. Unusual, unprecedented, but he's wrong when he says, but unlikely. I know better than this. This is not historically accurate. No, it is historically accurate because it is unusual and it is unprecedented, but it happened. As the scriptures say. Luke adds even more to our picture of Joseph of Arimathea in Luke 23, verses 50 and 51. It says, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. So he's part of this ruling council, and they did not have a unanimous vote. They did not have a unanimous vote because Joseph of Arimathea did not consent to the death of Jesus. This rich, prominent member of the council, a courageous disciple of Jesus Christ, Joseph of Arimathea, you might think that something so public would keep him quiet. How many cowering politicians do we find today? They stand for something in secret, but when it's on TV, they back down. Not Joseph of Arimathea. He doesn't keep quiet. He doesn't abandon his hope in Jesus. When all evidence might compel this rich council member to abandon Jesus, all evidence is he's dead. When all the evidence points to abandoning Jesus, what does he do? He grows bolder. Fresh courage. His faith blossoms. He approaches Pilate, asks for the body, and then lays Jesus in his own grave. And the irony is there. The article writer, he doubts Jesus' burial. See what he couldn't see. Jesus dies in humility and shame on a cross. Yes, humility and shame. But then is laid in the grave of a rich man. This begins a shift from the humiliation of Jesus to the exaltation of Jesus. A shift from Jesus Christ walking from place to place. Jesus Christ being hungry, being tired. Jesus Christ, the God-man, lays aside the glories of heaven. But here's a shift. Now he's laid in a rich man's tomb and he's going to be risen. He's alive. He's resurrected. The glory is his. And this is an Old Testament prophecy as well. Isaiah 53, it speaks in very violent terms of the death of Jesus Christ, his rejection and his death. There's a song that we sing about the death of Christ, and you wouldn't understand why you would sing a song about the death of Christ unless you understand that his death is a glorious thing and Good Friday really is good. But we sing about Jesus' death using these words from Isaiah 53. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Stricken. He was beaten. He was forsaken. Smitten. You remember the spitting in his face. Afflicted. The words of mockery that came from those who crucified him. Isaiah 53 prophesies all of that. And then it happens as he gets to the cross. But then as you get to the end of Isaiah 53, this is what it says. I'm going to read verses 9 through 12. Isaiah 53, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. There it is. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Good Friday is good. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So not only is this specific prophecy about Jesus being poor and crucified with transgressors, but also that he would be buried among the rich. Prophecy fulfilled. What's the chances of that? Well, if you're the doubter of the Washington Post, then you would say zero. You went back and you filled in the blanks. But here is the Messiah being put into the grave of a rich man. An unlikely, but sure, certain, guaranteed by God's infallible word. Verses 59 and 60, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Point one, once he died, our souls to save. Number two, they laid his body in a rich man's tomb. And finally, number three, vainly they seal the dead. That's from the grave he arose. Look at verses 62 through 66. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have your guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went, made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Vainly they sealed the stone. Vainly they set the guard. That's what the song is about. The first hymn from Charles Wesley, written in 1739, "Christ the Lord is risen today." He says, "Vain the stone, the watch, the seal." Alleluia. "Christ has burst the gates of hell." Alleluia. "Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise." The gates are open. Alleluia. The second one by Robert Lowry, 1874. Second verse. "Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose a victor from the dark domain. So the religious leaders go to Pilate, and it doesn't seem like vanity to them. They're like, don't let this body get away. Don't let his disciples steal away the body. Guard it with a Roman soldier. Seal it with a Roman seal. That if anyone breaks that seal, it will cost them their life. They're worried about great deception. Someone might steal the body. So they set their guard. They got their stone. They got their seal. Which really, in a battle against God, is useless. Do whatever you want. You're not going to stop the resurrection of Christ. But in another sense, it's not vain, because what it's going to do is it's going to solidify the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Yes, he was put in a tomb. Yes, from the tomb he would rise. The stone is rolled away, not so Christ could come out, as he proved later by showing up in a room that was locked. It's not so he could get out, but so that they could see in and see that it was empty. The stone is rolled away. The watchmen are stunned. The seal is broken. Christ has burst forth in victory. Listen to the skeptic again and the smugness of his claim. You can hear a smirk in his tone. It is possible that, unlike practically every other criminal crucified by Rome, Jesus was brought down from the cross, placed in an extravagant rock-hewn tomb, fit for the wealthiest men in Judah, but it is not very likely. It's possible. Not likely. Of course, not likely. Unless this man is who he said he is. Unlikely unless this truly is the Son of God. And that is exactly who he is. Humiliated in his life and death, but buried in a rich man's tomb. So put away your smugness, put away your smirk, put away your doubts, and believe. And believing, be filled with awe and gratitude for all that Christ has done in his death and burial. As we celebrate today, Easter Sunday, and what we'll consider tonight is Matthew 28. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. Let's pray. Christ, you have opened paradise. You have made a way when there should be no way. You have done the impossible. For what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to break chains, that you would continue to bring the dead to life, that you would continue to give belief to unbelievers. Oh, Lord, do this for the glory of your name. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen.